I enjoyed that last song that we just sang together. I love the words. I love hearing the music, but I love the words. I like the words are so important. And Jim Dorado was telling me a story this week about the song Love Divine, All Love Excelling, which many of you will be familiar with, written by the great hymn writer Charles Wesley. But he and his brother John argued over one phrase where Charles had written the line, "Take away my bent to sinning." And John says, "No, take away my love for sinning." It's not just some sort of leaning that we have, that apart from Christ, that's what we want to do. And oh, that all modern writers of songs would think that deeply about the words that they place in their songs, some that have those kind of subtle nuances that most of us would miss, or one that we were just singing together, "I need you, how I need you." And gracious God, as we come before you this morning, not sure we can say anything truer than that. There are many things just as true, but I'm not sure we can say anything truer. Lord, how we need you this morning. We know that we cannot take our next breath without you, and our next breath would not be worth taking without you. We need you, and we call upon you. And Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate us this morning as we move into your word, as we hear these words about our life, about our faith, about how we act. Teach us and change us. Mature us by gently sculpting or by shattering and rebuilding, by lifting us up or by taking us down a peg. Lord, we need you. And we are assured that you are here to give. In Jesus' name, amen. We have quite a bit of ground, as I said, to cover in the scripture this morning, but I'm going to start reading from a book, a line from a book that some of you may have read. Has anyone read? I'm sure someone has. Pilgrim's Progress? Anybody read it in the last 10 years? Maybe. We should break that out and read it. We should break that out and read it again. What a great text it is. And there's a character named Mr. Steadfast in Bunyan's book, and he says this: "I delight myself, I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot to. His name has been there to me as a civet box, yea, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have desired more than they have that have most desired the light of the sun. His words I did use to gather for my food and for antidotes against my faintings. He hath held me and hath kept me from mine iniquities, yea, my steps he hath strengthened in his way. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going to see that head which was crowned with thorns. I'm going to see that face which was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and by faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight." Mr. Steadfast saw the difficulties that he had faced in life through the strength of Christ as a way of strengthening him for this moment when he is about to be in the presence of Christ. And as we move into this new book, as we move specifically into some of the things we'll be talking about this morning, I hope that we can all consider those same things. Because we're going to hear some words that sound strange to the human ear. But consider that God is perfecting us for eternity. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. A good, maybe better interpretation of that is he is a double-spirited or a double-souled man. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises, and scorching heat withers the plant. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. I'm going to break this down this morning into three sections. One very short one is an introduction and a little bit of an overview of the book that we're going to be talking about these next several weeks. And then a section on trials and temptations, verses 2 through 12, and then 13 through 18. We know nothing more about James from this book other than what he says at the beginning, that he is the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is widely accepted that this James is the half-brother of Jesus, who did not believe who Jesus was until after the resurrection, and who later we see in Acts 15 became the head of the church in Jerusalem. This seems to be widely accepted thought. The only other prominent James listed prior to this would have died before this would have been written, which was probably around 62 AD. And James writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. We remember reading about the persecutions. We heard about it in the earlier scripture reading this morning that Thomas read, and about Stephen being stoned and how the church was then dispersed. And so the 12 tribes would have not just been those who were Jewish, but spiritually Christian, and would have been now scattered, dispersed. And he is writing to them everywhere. And James doesn't start like a lot of the other letters do, with some sort of appreciation for things that they have done. Nothing flowery, nothing much about himself. James is a very much has a rubber meets the road kind of introduction, which takes us into a very much rubber meets the road kind of book. James is a great follow-up to the Sermon on the Mount. James is not beat around the bush. He brings simple and plain truths to us, to his readers. So again, verses 2 through 13, he says this thing, this odd thing, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. And that word pure is less about being exclusively joy than it is about an intense kind of joy, a complete, a whole joy. And this flies in the face of human nature, right? Talking about bad things happening. We usually don't consider bad things happening joyful, but he goes on to teach us about the eternal purpose of these kind of trials, these many kinds of trials. Talk about the sources of the trials. And that's an important thing to note here as well when we're going to talk about it in a few minutes about temptation and where temptation comes from and testing and trials. And I don't want to be overly semantic here, but there are things that happen because we live in a world that's broken. We catch colds. We get cancer. There are hurricanes and tornadoes and tsunamis. There are bad things that happen because the world is broken. And that's one sort of a trial that we go through. And then there's a trial, some might use the word test, that comes directly from God. We think of the Israelites being tested. It tells us in Exodus. We think of Abraham being tested when he took his son, his only son, up on the mountain and was told to sacrifice him. I believe that Mary's husband-to-be, Joseph, was tested by not being told first where that baby was coming from. And I believe what that kind of testing does is it teaches us who we are. I don't think God is surprised by the results of our tests, but sometimes we are. And sometimes those around us are, that there's strength where maybe strength was not seen before. So all these kind of things that we are prone to going through, that we are going to go through in this life, James says we should consider them pure joy. Or not really consider them pure joy, but consider it joyful when we are in the midst of them. And joy would not be the only thing that you might experience. If you're going through something difficult, something hard, a great loss, a great illness, loss of a job, alongside joy is probably sorrow and pain and maybe regret. Joy is not exclusive from those things. It is not necessarily separated or the opposite of those things. It is seeing in the midst of those things that there is a greater purpose to come from us going through those things. God's great purpose. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Anybody else jump up at that phrase? So that you won't be lacking anything? Anything? Anybody tired of lacking for stuff? Or does everybody have enough money? Does everyone have enough happiness in their life? Does everyone have enough education? Does everyone have enough wisdom? James tells us that going through these things will take us to a place where we won't be lacking anything. Which tells us that may be a long way off. But it is the end result. The end result of God's purposes for us are for us to be in a place where we are not lacking anything. Our work on earth has a kingdom purpose. Our work on earth is not for the results necessarily on earth. The results on earth are a byproduct. But what God created us for is what we will be in eternity. He strengthens us along the way to prepare us for something we're not prepared for yet. But he's preparing us for eternity. So we can look in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of pain, in the midst of sadness, in the midst of loss, we can look and say, there is something greater ahead in the presence of the glory of God. I mean, even reading the 23rd Psalm, right, we hear all these things that it says, you know, the green pastures, the still waters, the prepared table, all those things, the anointing. But what is the purpose? There's one purpose statement in the 23rd Psalm. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. All that we go through is for the ultimate glory of God. All that we go through is for the ultimate glory of God. To be prepared to be in the presence of, to be part of that glory. So that we may lift up our heads and see. And if we have a hard time understanding this, if this doesn't quite make sense to us, well, he says in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. See, we try to figure so many things out on our own. We know that the verse, right, that says God works all things together for good. And often we stand in a place where we want to say, oh, yeah, I can see where that would take care of this. Or I'm going through this so that I can see that or do that or know that. Sometimes that's true. Sometimes we see what God's purpose is for allowing us or causing us to go through something else. But church, we never can see from God's perspective. Don't ever think from down here in the mud that we can ever see from God's view from heaven. And if we rely too much on that kind of thinking that, oh, I know why God did this, I can figure that out. If we rely too much on that, then we're going to fall disappointed many, many times when we can't see that. We must be assured that God is working all things together for good as he sees good. Not necessarily, though hopefully sometimes as we see good. Then he goes on to say, when we ask, so we're going to ask for wisdom. When we ask, we must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Boy, that can sound like a scary set of verses. That if you doubt, you're not going to get anything from God. I've had my doubts. But there are nuances in the language, nuances in the original language, which I don't know. I don't know the Greek. But reading those who do have come to understand that this does not mean that you never in your life or never in a moment have a doubt about anything. It is, in one sense, never doubting who God is and what God can do. So that it doesn't mean that if I pray and I ask for something, that I have to be certain that what I'm asking for is correct. I might be asking the wrong thing. I might have some doubt about that. But I don't doubt who God is and what he can do. I also come to my prayer in faith of who God is. Without faith, the prayer is just something tossed into the wind. So So we must have faith in who God is. It doesn't mean that our minds are always rock solid, doubt free. Because we do not always know what the perfect will of God is when we pray. But we can be assured that His word is true, that He is true, that He will provide for us. He goes on to say that the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. The one who is rich should take pride in his low position. He's saying that wherever you are in life, whatever you have received, whatever earthly value others may place on you, if you are faithful through that low, through that high, as you perceive them to be, if you are faithful, there is a place that God has for you. There is a weight on all. There are trials for all. We sometimes think, well, if the more money would take some of the weight off, we don't know. I read a great little devotion this week from Streams in the Desert. You may have used that devotional at some time. And it talks about a woman who had a dream, and she was given a cross to carry, and she didn't like it. She didn't think that really should be her cross. So she was led to this place where there were just crosses everywhere, and she could choose. She could lay her cross aside and take the cross that she wanted to take. And so she saw this beautiful cross. It was gold and filled with jewels, encrusted with jewels. That must be it. And she went over and she couldn't lift it. Another one looked lighter, and it was very pretty and kind of dainty, and it was wrapped in flowers. And she picked it up, but it was also under the flowers were thorns, and it cut her hands. And she made her way through the crosses till she found the one that was perfect for her. And it was the one that she had carried in. We often don't know what the weight of someone else's cross is. We don't know that the weight that wealth can bring. It's obvious sometimes what the weight poverty can bring is, but we often don't know what else someone else is carrying. But James tells us here that if we take pride in our position, so what are we taking pride in? How we got to that position? How we earned that position? Our own selves? No, we take pride only in Jesus Christ. We take pride only in the cross. And the fact that in that position, we are being faithful, carrying our own crosses. And then he finishes this section saying, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. We have finished the test. We will receive the crown of life that God has prepared for us. Not if we happen to run across the test, when we have completed the test. That's all the trials of life. We've borne up under them. We've seen the joy and eternity through them. We've stumbled in them because we are imperfect, but we've stood up, picked up our cross, and continue to follow Him. Then this is our eternal reward, this crown of life, this presence, eternal presence with Christ. Some of us feel beaten up by the world. Some may not. Some know that we have been through tests and trials, and some may not. sense that. But if you don't sense that you've been through trials in life, then where do you stand compared to this test? Where do you stand relative to the test that James is saying we must go through? Go back to a verse in 1 Corinthians that we talked about a few times over the last several months, that we must examine ourselves to see that we are in the faith. We should be experiencing these things. Blessed are those who are persecuted, right? We should be experiencing these things. James goes on to say in the last section here, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So this would be a process not from God. And this kind of temptation, it uses the word evil, and this is temptation to sin. God will never try to lead you into sinful behavior. Ever. Ever. I've heard it said over and over again. Well, God led me through that kind of life so that I would have this kind of testimony. God let me be a drunk or a drug user. He wanted me to do that so that I would have this great testimony. That's ridiculous. God never wants sin in our lives. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Now, I don't know if this thought pops in anyone's head, but whether it did or didn't, we're going to address it. Was Jesus God? Was Jesus tempted? Is this a contradiction? No. We know that Jesus was taken into the desert and tempted. Tempted by Satan. Again, there are nuances in translation that we must understand. This goes on to say that we are tempted, each one is tempted by his own evil desire when we're dragged away and enticed. So there is the temptation that is, you know, the devil tapping on your shoulder trying to get you to go and do something. Jesus experienced that, except it wasn't a tapping on the shoulder, it was a full frontal assault in ways I don't think we can begin to understand. We're rough and calloused from living in this world. We've seen the junk. We've seen the kids starving. We see them on TV. We've seen about the beheadings. We've seen all this stuff. We've lived the life of being around those things. And though Jesus had a knowledge of those things in the flesh, the creator of the world stood right in the middle of everything Satan had to offer all at once. So yes, in that way he was tempted, but in this way, he was never tempted because he had no evil desire within him with which to respond to that exterior temptation. Because that's exactly what this says, and we must listen to this closely. Each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin gives, when full grown, gives birth to death. Jesus never did that because he did not have any evil desire in him. So there was no response to this exterior temptation. But note what this says. We, other than Jesus, are never innocent and tricked into doing something we shouldn't do. The enemy whispers or calls out or cajoles us, however you see that happening. And inside us is something going, let's go. Let's go. Yeah, I want to. This is why back in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, lead us not into temptation, So we're asking God to lead us somewhere else, not into temptation, because without God's help, without praying like that, without his help, I will run to temptation at full speed. This is where humans are without Jesus. This is the state of humanity without Christ in our lives. It's that John and Charles Wesley argument. It's the love for sinning. This is what we want to do. And before you get carried away by these wild thoughts of sin in your mind, things that you have never considered doing, any sin is sin. All sin is sin. So you may not be prone to some kind of something that would make a headline in the newspaper, but we are prone to disobedience. That's we want to be disobedient. The scripture tells us that without Christ, we actually hate God. So when those things happen, when we feel those yearnings, we must recognize that there is an enemy that offers us something. There is an enemy that offers us something. You know, it's like in the movies when the bartender brings over the drink from the guy at the end of the bar. But then it's up to the person to take it and respond or not. And there's a way out. It's promised. Whenever we're tempted, there's a way out. Nothing is temptation beyond what we can bear, the scriptures tell us. We always can respond well by falling on our face before Jesus and crying out for help. And just like Peter stepping out of the boat and walking well, walking on top of the water for a moment and then sinking, and yet he was not close enough to grab the boat and not close enough to grab Jesus, but the first thing he did was yell out, "Lord, help me." And immediately, it tells us, immediately Jesus lifted him up. If we're calling out to Jesus, he doesn't leave us to languish in the midst of the mess. If we call out to Jesus, he immediately is there to respond. Also, without getting too graphic, I know there's people of all ages in the room, but think of these words and the words that are used about conception and birth and death and enticement. And think of what it is that the enemy is doing and what it is we're giving up. Think of the prophet that was called to marry an unfaithful woman to show what it was that Israel was doing to God. Think of those things. Think of yourselves in this area. And then think of the full blossom of sin. Think of the end result of sin, the point of sin, the goal of sin is what? It's death. Death. Come to full bloom, or sin come to full bloom as death. But those who stand up under trials because they have stood the test will receive the crown of life. So in comparing those two things, life and death, don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights. There is an organization of billionaires, and it's called Good Without God. And they're playing off a line of a philosopher whose name I don't remember, who in trying to determine whether or not there was a God, came to the conclusion, because there is good in the world, there must be a God. Because people are prone to sin and bad and evil and wrong and crime and all those things. So in order for there to be good in the world, it must be because there's a God. Not that everyone might follow that God, but just that goodness exists shows that there must be an originator of the goodness. But these billionaires, taking only part of what he said, see, they're atheists and they're giving away money to all these charitable causes, and they're making all these nice things happen, and they're saying, see, we can be good without God. We don't even believe in God. But they completely miss the point. They would be incapable of doing any good at all were there not a presence of good in the world, were there not the existence of good in the world, which is only there because there is God. So don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Just because they got a lot of money, don't be deceived. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. That's a great image, the shifting shadows, the changing of darkness, the movement of darkness, the presence of light, but something in the darkness that moves, it shifts, it's never in the same place. James says, this Father who is promising the good, promising the perfect gift, promising the crown of life, does not change like those shifting shadows. Which reminded me of this old hymn, We Hear the Words of Love, by Horatius Bonar. He says, our love is oft times low, our joy still ebbs and flows. But peace with him remains the same. No change, Jehovah knows. We change, he changes not. Our Christ can never die. His love, not ours, the resting place. We on his truth rely. God doesn't change. We waver. God does not change. It is not our love for him that keeps us. It is his love for us that keeps us. It is because he loves us. And now we hear that because he loves us, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And this is the capstone of what we're saying this morning. We all sin. All have sinned. Everyone has sinned. We were born into sin. And we live in sin. And God, being a good and just God, will judge us for our sin. All. But God had a plan. And God sent a sacrifice into the world. His name was Jesus. That for those who would follow him, that on that day when we're judged for our sins, we will be seen as innocent because of what Jesus did. Not because we did all this stuff. Not because we were bad and got good. Not because we were good and got better. But in the midst of this death that sin gave birth to, God chose to give us a new birth through the word of truth. This word, Jesus, the Holy Spirit. God gave us birth through the word of truth, that we might be the first fruits of all he created, that we may again look like that beautiful image in the painting, restored and in its rightful place. We will go through great difficulties in life. Whatever the cause of those difficulties, we must look ahead and beyond and see what God can do. Now, hear me clearly. There's a difference between the test that God brings to us and the awful thing that happens because of evil in the world. But in all those things, through all those things, God will refine us and prepare us to meet Him. Prepare us to be in His presence. Prepare us, strengthen us, ready us to be restored completely into His image. Pure joy. Sometimes in tears. Pure joy. Sometimes in the hospital. Pure joy. Sometimes in the funeral home. Pure joy. Not because God is dragging you through something, but because He's there to lift you up, to strengthen you through it, and to take you beyond.